Before I turn to the passage I wanted to read, or both of them, I want to talk first of all just a moment about the title, The Essential Union. For the sake of the young people and children who are here, many of you, these two words are extremely important. My first one is essential. I think you have some sense of what that word means. It's essential. It's vital. It's necessary. It's important. It's all we need. Of course, when we are speaking about Christ, this essential union to Christ, it's everything we need that's found in Him. Children, how long would you live if suddenly all the oxygen in the air was gone? You'd find yourself rather immediately gasping for air. You could not drink. You'd find yourself very thirsty. So the Scriptures teach us this very truth, that unless we are united to Christ, who is essential for our salvation, there's no hope. There's no real expectation. There's no life. So it's necessary, I want to set before you, first of all, as we end this week, as we end this time together, it's essential, it's necessary, it's vital for you to know and be joined in union to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the word union means to be joined together with something in union. Of course, in the Scripture, there's various analogies and parallels and pictures that are painted for us. We think of marriage in particular. This is a union of two becoming one. And as marriages progress, that union grows deeper and more unified. Another picture for us is of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is united Himself inseparably to, without separation from, our nature. The Almighty and Everlasting God joins Himself to man, His creature. What an awesome thought. And then He takes us by the Spirit and He unites us to Himself again, even after we have rebelled against Him. I think of the passage in John 17 where Jesus talks about this necessity of being united to Him and by faith participating in Him. He says in his prayer, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us." Try to grasp something of that essential union of we, creatures who have fallen and rebelled, are brought back into favor with our Creator God and brought into union and communion and fellowship with Him in beginning now on the earth and with expectation for the life to come. That brings us to our first thought. And I turn then with you to John 14. Because there's two essential elements we need to look at as we consider this essential union. There are many we could look at, but I want to look at two in particular. And the first has to do with the essential union, meaning we have Christ's Spirit. John 14, and I'll read verses 15 to 21. "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Our first thought in regard to essential union in Christ's Spirit is the question of who are we speaking about? In this passage, Jesus is speaking and addressing his disciples, his beloved followers, whom he loves with his whole heart. And he knew that he was going to be leaving and departing from them, and he knew and sensed the sorrow that would fill their hearts. Children, you know what it is when a loved one, a grandparent, or maybe even a closer loved one to you, has died and passed away. There's sorrow, there's missing. And Jesus understood that would be so with his disciples so already when he would leave them and into the grave and ascend to glory. And therefore, in anticipation of this, imagine it for a moment, he is looking towards total torture and suffering and bearing God's wrath. And in the midst of this, he's nevertheless mindful of his friends, of his people, of his disciples. And he tells them, though I am going away, I am betrothed to you. You are mine. And there's nothing that can break this bond and this union and fellowship. I'm actually going away and I'm going to prepare a place for you so that when the time comes, I can take you to myself and you may be with me where I am. And though Christ is going to send His blessings and His benefits to His church, something far greater He says to His disciples here that He's going to do. He says, I'm really not, in a sense, going away from you, but I'm going to even come to you and I'm going to dwell in you by my Spirit. Every believer, everyone who is born again is united by faith to Jesus Christ and has the Spirit of Christ living, dwelling within them. Who is the Spirit? Christ tells us repeatedly it is the gift of His Father. It is the gift of the Father that the Father bestows upon the bride at the bequest and the request of the Son. Jesus is often speaking about my Father and your Father. Jesus says the world cannot receive this Spirit of truth because it does not see Him, neither knows Him. But He says to His disciples in the passage we read, but you know Him, for He dwelleth in you. That same Spirit that has called us, if we are born again, out of our own darkness and death, and enlightened us with His spiritual understanding and light, is the same Spirit who abides with us. The prime focus of the sending of the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit Himself, is bearing witness to Christ of all that He's done, of all that He is for His people and His bride and His church, and therefore is rightly called the Spirit of Christ. John 15, we read verse 26, when the Comforter is come, who I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. And so we see that the Spirit of Christ is closely connected to our essential union to Christ. So those who are Christ may know that this same Jesus whom we have read and we know from the gospel that He's ascended into heaven does not leave us, does not leave the church comfortless. But He comes to teach through the Spirit. He comes to comfort by the Spirit. He comes to correct by the Spirit through the Word. And it's by this Spirit in testimony with our spirit that we come to know and to realize with greater measures of assurance, we belong to Him. Sometimes I wonder when I hear some children of God speak, it's as if the understanding and the grasp of this essential truth is lacking. It's as if the Holy Spirit is hovering somewhere at times and moments speaking and indwelling. Perhaps we need to consider what Jesus said to His disciples, Luke 11, "You have not because you ask not. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" Isn't it obvious then that Jesus intends desire? That His Father, who also is revealed in the Scripture as the giver of this gift through His Son, the desire is that the children of His would be filled, would live in light of and walk in the Spirit. So that in light of all of our trials and all of our needs and our cares in life, we might rely and rest in the teaching and leading of the Spirit. Do you believe that the great things that happened on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was outpoured, that this same God and Father and Son send forth the Spirit today and can revive you and I and His church in the middle of all the darkness we talk about, in the middle of all the difficulty and trial we see? Is it because when we ask for the Spirit and we pray the outpouring of it in revival and reformation, we've smitten the ground a couple of times and we've stopped like the king and the prophet with the anchor? What He does. The point I want to make, secondly, is that it's this Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Through Him, we are essentially and effectually, powerfully joined unto Christ. We are made alive by His Spirit. The relationship of the Holy Spirit with the believer is not one the believer has initiated. It's not one the person who is dead in trespasses and sins has started. It's the Spirit who begins with His powerful work, often unnoticed, unasked for, in the lives of sinners. Martin Luther, he put it this way: "I believe I cannot by my own thinking or choosing believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to Him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the Gospel, enlightened me with His gifts, sanctified and kept me in the one true faith." This is the comfort of the truth of the Holy Ghost. And when the Holy Spirit begins in the work, His work in the life of a person, we begin to see our sinfulness. We are convicted of transgressing the law and God's commandments. And He doesn't do that to humiliate us or to destroy us, but to get us to recognize our great and pressing need of being united to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is a marvelous work of the Spirit of Christ. He makes one alive from the dead. He turns sinners who have their backs turned to God to make a U-turn, and they begin to cry for God and for His mercy. And He uses God's law and His Word to not only convince us of our sin, but He uses it through the Gospel to enlighten us to Christ and His glories. And He holds up the mirror, as we will see tonight in our second point, of who the believer is in Christ, and gently woos and seeks to persuade the children of God, "This is who you are in Christ."
The believer, therefore, is called to live in joy and in satisfaction when they are in Christ. This one who is the comforter, is the teacher, is the helper, is the enabler, is the advisor, he's the power, he's the advocate, he's the counselor. So Christ is said to dwell in the heart of His children. Look back to your passage we read. In verse 2, Jesus is saying to them, first of all, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then He goes on to say, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place, an abode for you. Now verse 23, Judas had asked the question, how is it that thou wilt manifest or show thyself to us, not to the world? Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Jesus is saying to his disciples two things about abiding, uniting. One is, already now he is coming to prepare a place in which he will take them back to himself. But then he is also saying, if a man love me, verse 23, will keep my words, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. This is what he does. The triune God comes to make residence in the heart of the children of God. The world can know nothing of this, does know nothing of this. If we are not in Christ, you know nothing of this. Why is it then that as children of God, sometimes we speak about and complain of our darkness and our lack of communion with God? That my life, you can speak about what happened years ago or even months ago, and times are not what they once were. And I know those times. I trust you perhaps do as well. But as I ponder and I meditate upon this passage, is it because we're not abiding in Christ and keeping His commandments? Jesus said, if you love me, then you will obey my commandments. Love produces obedience. Reminds me of the story of Lord Radstock. He was speaking at a meeting in Woolwich, and afterwards he nearly missed his train on the way home, and he was running to meet it. He was getting ready to leave the train station, and he had a friend who had brought him there, a young man, and he leaped on the train, and the young man was wanting to ask him a question. He's running alongside of the train, and he said, sir, I heard you speak tonight, but tell me, how can a fellow, he's in the army, and he's wanting, how can a fellow keep straight? The train was chugging down the track, and Lord Radstock, he reached out, and he pulled the pencil from his pocket, and he laid it in the palm of his hand. He said, can this pencil stand upright? The officer said, no. Lord Radstock went like this. He says, ah, said the young man, you're holding it now. Yes, Sir Radstock said. And your life is like this pencil, helpless. But Christ is the hand who can hold you. The train rounded the curve and the man was lost to Radstock's sight. It was later in India. This young man met him again, told him he was the young man who had met him on the railway platform. He said that very night he had been humbled before God, came and fell upon his knees, confessing his need of Christ to hold him fast. And he said, he's kept me ever since. Brings us to our last point under our second head, how we may know He is in us. How can we know that this magnanimous promise, this magnanimous truth, that the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ is in me, is true? You've been around the bed of someone who's dying, and they've been especially a blessing to you, had an impact in your life. You listen to their words, and often, though we speak about last words, we often do think and put a lot of earnestness in the last words that people speak, when they speak with moving zeal. Here's Jesus, last hours of His life, He's speaking to His disciples, and He's repeating Himself. Did you notice? If you go back to this chapter, you will see it. Verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If a man love me, he will keep my word." Verse 24, "He that loveth me not, keepeth not my saying." The test of authentic love to Christ, He is saying, is, do you keep His commandments? If you and I come to camp and we sing worship and praise to our Lord, and we speak to others what we know ought to be spoken, and perhaps we feel somewhat missing in our own hearts, what happens when we leave this camp, we enter into our homes in the solitude and quietness, and we go back to our work, and everyone sees us who's perhaps not recognizing our confession? God sees them both together. If we sit here and we sing God's songs of praise and make confession that He is our Savior, and that we confess to believe the words that are spoken to us of the Scriptures, and yet our lives do not demonstrate that reality day by day, one could imagine our Lord in the glories looking down and saying, "It's a counterfeit. It's a sham." Loving Christ and keeping His commandments, yes, they're two distinct things, but they are connected together. The one leads to the other. And we know the rest of the Scriptures teach us, it's not that He loves us because we keep His commandments. But what's Jesus saying here to us? If we have tasted of His love, we've been enraptured with the reality He has saved us from a pit of darkness, of death and sin, and lifted us and filled us with His Spirit, how could it not but be evident that we love Him by how we treat and love others as well? And when Jesus is seeking to comfort His disciples, what does He tell them to do? Keep my commandments. Because in the keeping of God's commandments, His delight is also to walk next to us. It's the Spirit who leads us into obedience. And that is the evidence also that we have the Spirit within us, that we are united inseparably to Christ. Our sanctification, our holy living is evidence we have been justified and declared righteous in Jesus Christ. But we fail. Indeed, we do. You've come to the camp, perhaps you've heard topics and presentations, and you realize, you look at other families maybe, and you see how far short you've come. But the Spirit of the Father, God of love, by this same Spirit comes to convict us, not to destroy us, not to humiliate us. but to point us to Christ. And the Holy Spirit is continually whispering the sounds of the gospel in our ears. And when we lose sight of Christ, we begin to think we can run the race on our own. And there's so many songs that are competing for attention in our ears. Songs of worry and fear and lust and guilt and greed. But the song of the gospel comes with its melodies of pardon, of strength, of indwelling, of completeness in Christ. At baptism, the Holy Spirit is coming and He's whispering in our ears, I will be your God and the God of your seed. In the Lord's Supper, as we gather as brothers and sisters around the meal, He is saying, this I have done for you. Believing you have life in His name. Do we keep His commandments? It's the evidence, Jesus says, that we love Him. This obedience is to be done cheerfully, not begrudgingly. Look again at verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas said, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou shalt manifest thyself to us and not to the world? The disciples, and probably Judas as well, how is it that you're going to manifest yourself when you're going to be the one to establish this glorious kingdom to defeat the Romans? Jesus has another kingdom in mind. He comes to speak to Judas. He answers, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and you and ye, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Perhaps in your spiritual journey, your question is, how will Christ manifest himself to me? How will I grow in knowledge and grace of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? One of the ways Jesus is saying to us is, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father and I will love him, and we will come and make our abode and dwell in him. Is the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you? J.C. Ryle said, where the Holy Spirit is, there will always be a holy life. Child of God, you have the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you're like those disciples in Acts who said, we never heard there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. Oh, but they had the Spirit. They had been born again to newness of life. But they needed to be instructed and taught and led by this same Spirit. And I think we also need the same at times in our life. And so, child of God, if you are united to Jesus Christ essentially, how can He fail? How dare we be lax in our walk with Christ, knowing that Christ's Spirit dwells within us? How can we dare to toy with sin, knowing God's hatred of it? How can we be fearful and worried if we believe and know with some measure of assurance, Christ, who is life, who is God, dwells in me? An unbeliever, those who don't know Christ, who are not united to Christ, this same Spirit of whom we have been speaking leads and guides and teaches. And He leads us into the truths of His Word. He humbles us And He sets before us this truth. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the path, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. He is saying to us, come to the Father through Christ. Now, should an angel have come down from heaven to tell us that this was true? That the Holy Spirit of Christ, who's none other than God, He's a person of the Trinity, dwells in the hearts of people who have been purchased out of darkness. If I would come here and say this truth to you, you would have reason to question and ask how and wherefore. But Jesus told us these words. That I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. We have the assurance of the triune God. Robert Murray McShane, and I close my first point with this thought. Sometimes a young believer is sadly cast down by the discovery of the plague of his own heart. When he looks into the smoking volcano that is his own bosom, he begins to tremble, lest after all he become a castaway. Take these two directions. First, be humbled in the dust under your body of sin and death, but do not despair. Paul had the same, and all true Christians have the same. Make this resolution your own. Resolve never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with any corruption, however unsuccessful I may be. Number two, believe in the Comforter. Keep your eye fixed on Christ, on His wounds, out of which the blood flowed, that cleansed from all sin, on His lips that pray so sweetly for His own. Wait for that Holy Spirit of promise. He alone can make you holy, and He will do it. For faithful is He that promised. Essential union means having Christ's Spirit. But secondly, it also means the believer is complete in Christ. Turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verses 9-10. For in Him, and He's speaking there of Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Children, perhaps if you are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, you will remember the time in which Christian and Hopeful are walking on a very uneven and perhaps a little difficult path. And just over the way and over the fence, they see a smooth path that seemed to go parallel and in the same direction as the path upon which they were traveling. They were so finding it difficult, and their feet were tired, and it was so inviting to just go over into the other path, and so they did. And besides that, Vain Confidence also happened to be walking by, and he told them that certainly this path goes in the same direction and must end at the same destination. However, you remember, as soon as they almost cross over the path and have walked a short distance, the clouds begin to form, and a great outburst of rain and thunderstorm takes them in, and they find a little place where they can get shelter under a rock, and they fall asleep, only to be wakened by this surly giant who chases them back to none other than Doubting Castle. He torments them, tries to get them to poison themselves, shows them the vast graveyard of others who have come that way. It's while they are there that Christian remembers the key. The key of promise. which unlocks every door in the castle until they may escape. And even with the shining of the sun with the key, they blind the giant's eye. And Bunyan's point is that even after grace, the believer can find themselves at times in various temptations and deceits and troubles that lead them into doubt and fear. But we learn Bunyan's analogy is the key of promise is always there. The truth, you are complete in Christ, is always there. For the believer who is united to Christ, it's always true. Indeed, through our ignorance, through our not walking in obedience to God's law or path, to laziness or neglect, we may find ourselves in doubting castle. And maybe you, perhaps, even in these moments, find yourself downcast and burdened in heart and soul as you consider what you've been called to be, what this camp and what you look at ought to be. You're not as holy as you desire. You can't pray as you want. You don't read as consistently as you should. You find it perhaps hard to concentrate on sermons. And maybe you're even shocked if you look back in your life and you see how little desire is present. You don't seem to be getting very far. You know the power of the cross. You've tasted Spirit's work in your life. His love was overwhelming and overpowering, but the assurance of the reality of His abiding work seems to be missing. You find it hard to believe that everything you need is in Him. As we look at this passage then, what Paul is saying to the church at Colossae is he wants them, in the face of their present danger, to know, to believe, to live out of this truth. And so Paul the Apostle, it seems himself, did so. He does this by meditating continually on the riches of Christ and what those riches meant to him who was the least of all the saints. And of course, it was by the Spirit which we considered in our first point who taught him, who delighted to teach him. And Paul's desire as an apostle who had tasted this truth, desire that everyone else in the church, the believer, would live this way before the face of God. Have the assurance that they were alive in Christ, that they were complete in Him. Paul does not want the church of Christ to live below her privileges, going through their spiritual journey, as it were, beggars. Oh, we are beggars. We deserve nothing. But the riches we possess in Christ are beyond all this world could give. This completeness Paul is speaking about is not found in you. It's not found in me. It's not in your strength, your sufficiency, even your conviction and your tears or your assurance. You are complete, Paul says, in Him. You see that phrase? In Him. In Christ. Paul's constantly using that phrase. He wants to remind us again and himself again and again. In Christ. In Christ. United to Him. That's everything. But Paul recognized he had been in Colossae or had ministered to them, and now some years had passed. He's writing to them with concern. He sees a looming danger. that those at Colossae, the believers there, had begun to shift their eyes off in Him to in something else. There were those who had come among them and wanted to rob them of what they had in Christ. And they wanted to captivate them with empty words. Paul warns them, 2 verse 4, be not beguiled, be not deceived with enticing words. Verse 8, he says, beware lest any man spoil you or plunder you and strip you of all these blessings through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. There's many attractive teachings today in the realm and in the sphere of even Christianity. But there's danger looming. A gradual leading away from resting alone and exclusively in the sensuality, if that may be a word, of Christ. At the root of all that was looming in danger with Colossae was those who had come in and said to them, oh, you have Christ. That's wonderful. That's good. But you need a little bit more. A little more knowledge, a little more understanding, a little more, we could perhaps add to it, experience of this or that, a little more of something that qualifies you for a higher level of relationship with God. Our first major point we saw, we are in Christ, we have the Spirit. Nothing lacking. Paul is going to say to us in this second thought, in Christ you have all the resources you need to live unto Him. And one of the ways in which the Spirit of Christ will lead us into this truth is by teaching, by leading, by meditating and studying on the truths that He has set before us. The Spirit wrote these words. And if you and I are not taking the time to meditate, to fill our hearts and lives with these truths of the Word of God, and you leave that for the seminary, you leave that for your ministers and your elders, your understanding and living out of this truth, you are complete in Christ, will lack. That brings us to the second point. His sufficiency. Paul makes it abundantly clear to us the Christian has need of nothing else than Christ. You don't need religious ritual. You don't need to perform some religious obligation, some mystical experience, because in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead body. And the more we begin to realize who Christ is, and we look to Him, the more we are filled with worship, adoration, holy fear, and love. All that is God. All your conception of who God is came and dwelt in Christ, in the Son of God who came to take up His abode in the human body on earth. He never ceased to be the Son of God. C.S. Lewis said, you cannot simply call Him a good moral teacher. The only person who can say the things Christ said is either God or a complete lunatic suffering from a form of delusion which undermines the whole mind of man. Christ did not simply produce the effect among the people He ministered to so that they said He was a great teacher, but instead it either brought out hatred, terror, or adoration. There were none who simply expressed a mild approval of Christ. Because the name of Christ and what it means to be in Him stir up such, yes, emotion, feeling, and desire in our hearts that we worship and adore. This Jesus of whom Paul speaks, you are complete in Him, came down to earth and walked as we walked. He faced the same temptations we face. He was once a little boy. He grew up in obedience to His parents. As human, there was nothing strange or foreign to Him. He studied the Word of God. He memorized the Scriptures. He experienced disappointment, sadness, joy. He had all the feelings and thoughts and infirmities, yet without sin. He is the fullness of the Godhead, Father. He lived a perfect life. And besides that, He suffered and He died. Christ, in Him, the believer is complete. Because in Him, God sees a perfect. And when God sees the believer united essentially to Christ by faith, there's no lack, there's no failure, there's no spot. But we are complete in Christ. He is sufficient for your every need, whoever you might, whatever your past is, whatever you're struggling with today. In Him, it's all that you need. With Him you are complete. You are full. Without Him, you have nothing. You are incomplete. You stand in danger of God's wrath. And I may say to you, on the basis of the Scriptures and the Word of God, no matter what our heart says, no matter what our family and friends might say, no matter what you've done in your past, what you might struggle with, day, a sinner convicted looking to Christ by faith is complete in Jesus Christ. One evening, the conductor, Arturo Toscanini, was conducting Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. At the end of this performance, the audience just went wild. Clap, whistle. And as Toscanini was standing there, he bowed and bowed and acknowledged the orchestra. And he looked intensely at his musicians. He said, "Gentlemen, gentlemen." They wondered if he was angry. They couldn't tell with the fiercely enunciated whisper. And then he said, "Gentlemen." He was a man of endowed with a bit of pride, but he said, "Gentlemen, I am nothing. Beethoven, he is everything. He's everything." What a small picture. If the believer who grasps something of what this passage Paul is saying to us, feel it, begin to drink it in and begin to live it, Christ, he is everything. He's everything. Would that we would live that way more. What does Paul say? In Christ you are complete. That's our last thought this evening. Paul clearly makes the distinction. You are complete in Christ. It's obvious this is not pertaining to every last individual on the earth. You must be in Christ. And only those, and exclusively those, are in Christ are complete in Him. We must be born again. We must be regenerated by the Spirit of Christ. They are Christ. Then no matter what our fears, no matter what remaining sins, no matter what lack of desire we would want to be, the completeness we find in Christ is not to be found by looking at ourselves, but at Him. And so Paul prays to the Ephesians, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." This isn't just true for the mighty, we imagine, Apostle Paul. This isn't simply something true for the reformers, Calvin and Luther and those who've gone on before us. This truth is true for us today. If we have faith but of a spider's web that's connecting us in essential union to Jesus Christ, you are complete in Him. Paul's objective in this passage to the Colossians is with also struggling believers, seeing so much remaining sin and corruption in themselves, and they try to reason from all they see in themselves up to this grand and glorious truth, "You're complete in Him," instead of beginning where we ought to begin. "You're complete in Him, therefore, look to Him, rest in Him, plead with Him, depend on Him, live out of Him." And it's only because of Christ that this promise, this key of promise, given to us of the Spirit of Christ. Notice what Paul says. "You are." It's not something that you will be. It's already been done. And it's passive. You don't earn this completeness. You don't merit this fullness. You have it when you are essentially united to Jesus Christ. And it's this truth then that we ought to take with us into the time to come, and as we reflect upon what the Scriptures call us to be and to do, to give us strength, to give us courage to go forward in the path the Lord has laid upon us in our Christian walk. I'm sure that there may be those here tonight who, as I am when I listen to this word, when I speak it, when I have to go home and live it. How can these things be true? It's often because we're looking at ourselves and not at the certainty of the Word of God. It is an insult to Christ to the highest degree to say He is inadequate, insufficient for what I need. Whatever your need is, whatever your desire is, He is complete, full, all that you need. Calvin says regarding this text, Paul does not mean that the perfection of Christ is transfused into us, but that there are in Him resources from which we may be filled, that nothing be lacking to us. The single and only difference between you and others who know not Christ is not because of you, because of what happened at the cross. And your feelings of inadequacy, your lack of light, your little faith are irrelevant to the matter of what Christ has done. It's finished. And any who look to Him are complete. And any believer who believes this, who rests and stakes his life on it, will not be one who will then travel in a path of disobedience and ignoring the commands of God, but will be transformed by the Spirit of Christ into His likeness more and more. God is renewing the heart and life of believers day after day. God is working out His salvation in you. You are called to lay hold of this truth, believing it, resting on it, and living out it. Are you essentially united to Christ? Let's pray. O Lord our God, we pray that Thou would be with us as we close this evening, as we ponder these truths that are lofty, that are glorious, that are hard to believe, especially when we are so acquainted with ourselves and our own sin. Oh, forgive. Grant that we, by Thy Spirit and by faith, may lay hold upon these truths with assurance and confidence, looking to Him in whom Thou art well pleased. Remember also all of those young and old who are not united to Jesus Christ at this moment, who live on in this world in their sin. Wilt Thou use also this glorious truth to show them the suitability, the attractiveness, the beauty, the blessedness of Jesus Christ and serving Him. We thank Thee for this opportunity to gather around Thy Word and pray that Thou would bless it to our hearts. Thou would forgive graciously our sin. Bless each family. Bless each individual. Go before us each day to come. Lord, hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there any announcements that need to be made? Afterward, we'll close with a psalter, or psalter number 8.